by the way, if you ever do say something like, I think I'm supposed to say something at church, you're going to be up here. Because Tom doesn't forget. He does not forget.
Oh, you came and begged me.
Just because I wanted to show my toys, some of my toys.
I hate to see a grown man cry.
Well, I do appreciate very much having the opportunity to talk today, and it's going to be interesting. As Charlie said, everybody knows everybody here, so please forgive me anything that I mess up on. I really do. Am I okay on this, Charlie? All right. If you could join with me in prayer. Appreciated Tom a moment ago just saying, you know, let us be still. As you tell us that in Scripture, be still and know that you are God. And Lord, let the words of my mouth today be acceptable in your sight. And may you open our eyes, Lord, that we can behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And I've been curious about lots of things for a lot, long, long time. And one of those is I've been curious about water. I'm sure I played in puddles and jumped in a lot of puddles along the way. And I certainly don't discourage my grandson from doing that. And Tom asked me what would the title of this message be. And so you've probably read it there, On Water and in the Boat with Jesus. And I don't want us to miss one of the main points, maybe the main point is I want us to see ourselves like the disciples. We've all been called to be in a boat with Jesus. You know, you've heard that phrase, we're all in the same boat together. And I think that's applicable here. And I'm going to go through a lot of scriptures here. I'm going to spend a little while longer on Genesis 1 and on Matthew. So if you want to try to stay with me, I don't know that you can, but if you want to be on those two passages, Genesis 1 first, that would be great. But don't feel like you have to. We can make this talk available, right?
Yeah, it's in print, so
I can send it out, or I can ask Tom or Charlie to send it out. So what I want to talk about is water in general. There's a lot in Scripture about it, and what does Scripture represent about water? When, where, and how did we get water? Where did it all come from? And then I'm going to mention, like I said, the Matthew passages where we're in the boat. So what we're not going to talk about are things like Jonah and the whale. We just don't have time for that. And I'm going to mention the crossing of the Red Sea, but we don't have time to get into that. So there's many, many scriptures related to water. And so to look at some of those scriptures, arguably, water is the most important molecule, substance, and entity that's been created on the planet. Those of you people out there have gardens and things around your house. What is the thing you have to do to keep your plants alive? Water it. Absolutely. Great. Thank you. And I do need that participation. That was when you were supposed to speak up. Okay. All right. Because without water, there's no photosynthesis, of course. And carbon dioxide is already in the atmosphere. We need to add a little water. God provides the light from the sun now. And we get glucose and oxygen. And that oxygen is necessary to continue producing oxygen, which I'll mention again in just a minute. And we would not exist without that continual supply of oxygen. Now, in school, you learned about water and what was the chemical formula, not to throw you off with chemistry, but what is the chemical formula for water?
H2O?
Very good. H2O, correct. Correct. And it's interesting to me that the H2O, hydrogen, of course, is the H, and oxygen are flammable gases, but you combine them in a special way that God did, and you make this liquid that can put out fire. I've always thought that was interesting. We're about 70% water, and all living things are mostly water. So this is why it's such a big deal when they're talking about going to extraterrestrial places and, oh, there's water on Mars, or there's water on this, or water on that. NASA's all excited about water because that means there could possibly have been life or be life on those places. Our Earth's surface is 71% covered by water. And about 97% of that is ocean water, so we know it's not drinkable as it is. It can be desalinated. 2% is tied up in ice, and that only leaves about 1% for you and me to drink. And some of that is actually deep in the ground, and it has to be pumped out, and Water for Good does that apparently very well in Central Africa. On the surface, once on the surface, of course, water has to do that water cycle thing. We were talking a lot about rain this morning, but how does water get in the atmosphere? It first has to evaporate. And these, again, I know you learned these things in like fourth grade. And then precipitation, once it cools down, and then condensation when it cools down, and then precipitation when it falls back. How many times is water mentioned in the Bible? Well, at least 722 times, which is more than faith, hope, prayer, and worship combined. What does water represent in Scripture? Well, many things, at least three that I want to mention. One is it provides deliverance and a cleansing. The Lord delivered the nation of Israel, of course, when he did take them through the Red Sea and drown the Egyptians behind them. And that's a whole story a lot in and of itself, of course. He also has provided a deliverance through the ark. When the flood waters rose and Noah and took all the animals in the ark, I still want to ask about that when I get to heaven. that's got to be an amazing story. And the ark was a real thing, I believe, and so did our Lord. And so that water cleanses us and saves us. I also think, as we were talking about and reading about this morning, I think Scripture clearly shows and water represents the vastness and expresses the majesty and beauty of God. From a book that I read about this, it's called Light Out of Darkness, Dr. Newell says, in quote, "Nothing of God's handiwork is more beautiful, more majestic, more spectacular, more utterly fascinating than the sea," end quote. And indeed, whenever I've stood on the ocean or stood by the ocean, I've not stood on the ocean, by the ocean on the beach. I don't know how you feel, but I stand and look out, and it's this vast foreverness. And I just can't help but think of Psalm 8, which we sang this morning. When I look into your heavens, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor above the birds of the air and of the fish of the sea and all that swim in the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name. A third representation in Scripture is God thinks of us often when he thinks of water, and he said in not so much us, hopefully, in this room, but all people, because he's not too fond of describing people, or he describes us this way as a world and people in Isaiah 57. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. That's in Isaiah. And no matter how important water is, you know, we think water might be around forever. Water is not eternal. The Scripture is very clear on this. In Revelation 21:1, it says, "Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more." That's Revelation 21:1. So as I read the Scriptures, it has always impressed me how God speaks in terms that I can understand, and it just has furthered my curiosity about things like plants and mountains and rain and snow. And in thinking of verses on rain and snow, just on those alone, there are 59 verses on rain, and there's 24 verses on snow. And one of them that you're very familiar with in Isaiah 55, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and return not thither, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and prosper in the things for which I sent it." I don't recommend memorizing verses from Isaiah right away to some people that are younger, because those are usually long like that, but that's just two verses. But the rain and the snow, as mentioned, they can become too much. It can flood very easily, as we're seeing in many places out west, as we've had a lot of rain and snow in the mountains. And Jesus uses two metaphors of the flood, and one of them is in a famous passage on the two foundations. Again, you probably heard this in Sunday school in Luke 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when the flood rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But he who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without foundation, against which the stream broke and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And secondly, Jesus believed, like I mentioned, in the worldwide flood of Genesis, and he uses that analogy in Genesis in Matthew 24 when he's talking about his second coming. It's recorded in Matthew for us, "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And he knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the second of the Son of Man be." So our Lord obviously believed in the worldwide flood of Noah's day, including the special preservation of life in the ark. The flood in which he believed was obviously not a local flood, because he compared it to his second coming. The destructive effects of the flood can still be seen today, not only in the biblical record, but also in the abundant evidence of cataclysmic destruction in rocks and fossil graveyards all over the world. To refuse this evidence, as do modern intellectuals, can only be their, quote, willingly ignorant or deliberately ignore, end quote, as Peter says. And if you're familiar, let me take a drink of water here. Since I've been talking about water, I need, excuse me. And in 2 Peter, I'm not sure, I had to remind myself what 2 Peter was written for. You know, all the epistles were written for a reason. And Peter was writing to address false teaching that was popping up around the world at that point, and also to encourage us believers. And it starts out with the word "they," and the "they" there, I believe, are the doubters and these false teachers that he's addressing, doubters in the Word of God. So in 2 Peter 3, "They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through the water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." And speaking to other doubters, Job, I like this Job passage in 38. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched a line upon it?" I get the idea. He's measuring. He's showing something to Job. I don't know. "On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made clouds its garment and the thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed bounds for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come, and no farther here shall your proud waves be stayed." So all this talk about water, you know, water, water everywhere, not a drop to drink, according to the rhyme of the Ancient Mariner. But where did all this water come from? I believe you, if you wanted to turn to Genesis, this would be the time to do that if you were going to follow along. And in Genesis 1, and we're going to look at just the first 3 days briefly. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this creation was ex nihilo. Now, I had to look that up too. As Tom has taught this kind of information to us over the years, ex nihilo means out of nothing. Well, let me illustrate or give a story that helped me understand what ex nihilo was. And it's meant to be humorous. I don't know how, maybe not fall out of your chair laughing, but imagine a bunch of scientists standing around, and they're at a big conference, and there's intellectuals there. There's people that have been creators, inventors, physicists, and chemists, and all these different science people from all over the world. And they've come together, and they're talking about what they've done. They're bragging. That's what conferences I've noticed are for. They're talking about, look at this great stuff I've done. And so this guy says, I invented the battery, and I invented the way to charge the battery, and now we can do all these things, and we've sent people to the moon, and we've got them back safely, and now we're going to Mars. And one of the physicists pipes up and says, we've been making atoms for a really long time, so we don't think we need God anymore. So this conference, somebody decides, let's call God down and tell him so. So somebody summons God, and God shows up, and they're kind of astonished, but they go right on because they're proud and they know what they're doing. So they say, well, God, we've done all this and we've created these different things. And, we've made an element. We've made different elements. And he goes, okay, well, stop right there. Show me how you've done that. What did you use? What did you do? And so the head physicist says to his lab assistant, he says, go outside and get some soil and we'll show God. And he said, whoa, stop right there. You got to go outside nowhere because you can't use my dirt. That's my dirt. I started with nothing. Get your own dirt. That's ex nihilo. Thank you for chuckling. So, if you want to join me in Genesis, we're going to look at that, like I said. And in Genesis 1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. When the earth was created here, water existed as part of the created order. As I've been studying this, it's like, wow, that's a big thought. A lot of times, we don't know where it came from. Well, God tells us what he did. Water existed because God made it when he made the earth. The place where the Spirit of God was hovering, as the scripture just said, was what I believe is the atmosphere. It was hovering over the waters. And this atmosphere, I believe, also had to have been a full atmosphere, of about 78% nitrogen and about 21% oxygen and a little bit of carbon dioxide. There's only about 0.03%. Now there's about 0.04%. But I believe that had to have been there because of what succeeds. So this was before the creation of the stars and the moon, plants and animals and humans, which he did in 6 days. So those first two verses happened, and then the 6 days happened. And that's something that a careful reading will show you that. And I had not read that carefully for years. So the creation account is not so much an explanation of how things happen scientifically, since science is a process and it needs to be repeatable. It was an event. But scripture does tell us who and how it was made. All the water was made, everything was made. To fully understand, though, would take God's omnipresence to have been there, I think, which we cannot do that. And he would have taken his omniscience to understand it all and understand that omnipotence to create all things. So it really comes down to faith. And we are left with believing science and man's interpretation of the universe, or God's word both take faith. I'm going to go with God. I think most of you do too. So how was everything made? And God said, let there be light. That's how things were made. God is the who, and how was it made? He spoke it into existence. Again, that ex nihilo. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and he called the darkness night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This light was not from the sun, because the sun was not created until day four. And that was news to me about 3 years ago when we were over at Hoosier Village and Tom was teaching on this passage in Genesis. And it's like, I remember we talked about it. It's like, wait a minute, because that's not what's taught in schools. That's not what's taught in a university. And if you raise your hand and say, I don't believe that, you are ostracized. You are put out as best they can. Of course, they can't really put you out anymore, but you're not welcome. I could tell you another couple stories about that, but let's move on. So this light is God himself. We know from 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So as we continue, please note the who and the how. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning the second day. Heaven here, I believe, is the sky with clouds, where the sky is, or the clouds are located, and the atmosphere was already existing, as I mentioned. I believe God started the water cycle too, because that would have then watered the plants as we see on day three. And God said, let the waters, this is verse 9, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw it was good. Then he said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit and seed in it according to their kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seeds according to their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning the third day. So, as I said, you know, the scripture is, if the scripture is right, the sun hasn't even been made yet. It happens on day four. And already we have plants. Plants would have needed oxygen too. A lot of times people don't stop and think plants need oxygen. So the oxygen would have had to have already been there before they start making us have more oxygen. I think the oxygen we have now is made by plants, certainly, but it's the ongoing, not the initial. God had already done all that. I think that scripture bears that out. How are we doing on time, Tom? Doing okay?
I think so.
Okay, all right.
All right.
Okay, well, we'll be done in 10 minutes. I want to talk about science and use my tools up here. And then look at Jesus in the boat on the water. I want to ask a question. You know, the story, one of the stories we're going to look at is Peter and Jesus walking on the water. Can anything that you think of, and can anything walk on the water? Is there anything that can do that?
There's some spiders and bugs that walk on water.
Absolutely.
There's tension in the water.
Absolutely. I was hoping you would say that, because I know we've talked at our summer. You used to play down by the creek, and you spent time under the trees watching the little water striders.
Yeah.
And so if you go to Eagle Creek, but you go to Turkey Run or Spruce Shades or some of those other places, see a calm water, those little water striders are up there on the water. I don't think there's anything else. I mean, I've looked into it, but to my knowledge, but how could even that, how could a water strider, which is super light, and they figured out that they can stand there basically because it's like they have snowshoes on, except the snowshoes are essentially for water, like a lot of little tiny hairs that are sticking out, and they could support like 15 times more their weight, but they can still go along the top of the water. So how could they do that? Well, there's a lot of science that we could go into, but I want to just mention four things. One is water is the universal solvent, meaning everything dissolves into it. And why does water dissolve into it? Well, one of them is, I just happen to have a water molecule. So what does water have to do with it? Well, Eric, what does solvent have to do with it? It's because water has polarity. And the reason these little magnets stick here is they are polar, just like a battery. This is why, you know, you have to get the plus end on one end and the negative end on the other. A water molecule is just like that. It has a positive end and a negative end, and I could draw a picture for you if you want. But the reason for that is the way the H2O joined together. And that positive negativeness is what allows it to stick. So it's what allows it to stick here in a magnet, but it's also what allows the water molecules to stick together and create that surface tension. And that's called cohesion. When a water molecule sticks to itself, it's called cohesion. Water can also, like the magnets, can stick to something else. Don't want to mess up my little model there. They can stick to something else, and that's called adhesion. Just like an adhesive bandage sticks to something else. And so if we all know that we could stick a straw in the water and cap it off, and we could have water in it, right? Have you all done that 1,000 times? Showed your grandchildren or other people? And each time I've done that, it's only come up to the level of the water, right? And if you go back and look at that, today at lunch, do that if you want. But because of cohesion and adhesion, as soon as I put that in there, that's a capillary tube. Capillary tube is really a thin piece of plastic or glass, and the water, because water can stick to itself, the cohesion has this polarity, and because it can stick to the sides of things, the water level in this, let's see if I can cap it now, the water level is many times higher, it was almost twice as high as the level of the water. So the point is, and you can come up and look at that later, but the point is water climbs higher because it can stick to the sides of things and it can stick to each other. And that's really important. It kind of explains, and you can even see it now going up further. It's important not only for explaining at least a way that we can understand why Jesus could walk on the water, but how do plants get water 300 feet up in the air? Well, there's even more to it than that. But it's an amazing thing that plants can do that. And so finally, I want to go back to the scriptures and look at the Sea of Galilee, which I've been reading about. I really want to see it someday, hon. We need to put that on our to-do list to go. It's definitely got to be on the bucket list. But the Sea of Galilee is about 7 or 8 miles across from side to side, from where Jesus was, and again, if you're reading the scriptures, as I've been reading and listening, I listen to a lot of times, I have it read to me, there's many, many times that they go back and forth across the lake, and he escapes to the water to be alone. And the water, just again, trying to put it in perspective, it's about 10 times, if you know Eagle Creek Reservoir, it's about 10 times the size of Eagle Creek Reservoir. If you've ever seen Eagle Creek, and it's pretty big, well, imagine 10 times that, and it's also 3 times as deep. So that's why there could have been as many as 30 fishing industry or different businesses on the Sea of Galilee. You know, if we had 30 fishing industry or businesses at Eagle Creek, it would never work because it's not deep enough and it's not big enough. But back in when Jesus was there, there were a lot of boats that were out, and they typically would ferry people also across the water. So Jesus was used to being out there, and of course, the fishermen who he called Andrew, James, Peter, and John, they'd been out there many times with their father. So they knew the water, they knew the situation. If you go with me to Matthew 8, 18, we're going to look there. And this is the first of the two crossings and the first time we're going to get in the boat with Jesus. He says in verse 18, "Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go to the other side." Now, I've looked into why he gave that order. I don't really understand it other than it was to tell the story about going to the other side. He was extremely exhausted. He's tired. And skipping down to verse 23, "Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, 'Lord, save us, we're going to drown.' He replied, 'You have little faith. Why are you so afraid?' Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and said, it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, 'What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.'" So what were the disciples' reactions there? What are they saying?
Wow.
Wow. Anything else?
He controls the elements.
He controls the elements? Okay.
Who is this guy?
That's what they were saying.
Yeah, who is this guy? Who is this man? Where do you get these things? The power, right? And the other comments are correct too. And I want to look at the next time. Look at what are the disciples' reactions? The second story here, and we're going to look at Matthew 14, and in Matthew 14. Before the second crossing, if you read the first part of Matthew 14, it talks about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And in feeding the 5,000, they started out with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And I don't know the time frame between Matthew 8 and Matthew 14, but I do know that the disciples had been given power in chapter 10 of Matthew. It talks about he charged them with being able to cleanse lepers and go out and be doing disciple making, and they had the power to do certain things, and then they see this feeding of the 5,000, and the disciples then collected back 12 baskets full from a couple of loaves and a couple of fish. You know, it's like, how did this happen? And 5,000 men ate, plus women and children, so they estimate, you know, at least 10,000 people. How did that happen? They're like, what? pretty amazed. And so if we read this story again, it's kind of interesting. You'd think, well, maybe Jesus would want to keep the group around him. And it was like he was never trying to keep the group around him. He would take care of them, and then he escaped. He wouldn't move away. And the disciples, I'm getting the idea, they want to keep the people around them. But immediately, it says in verse 22 of Matthew 14, immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side. He dismissed the crowd by himself, as it says, while he dismissed the crowd. In verse 23, after he had dismissed them, he went up on the mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, in the fourth watch of the night, which means about between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So I picture that they were on the side of the mountain in the daylight, and so they've been out all night trying to get to the other side. So shortly before dawn, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them walking on the water. You know, 3 or 4 in the morning. When the disciples saw him on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and they cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You have little faith," he said. "Why did you doubt?" And when they climbed back in the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So what were the disciples' thoughts here in looking at Jesus?
Deity.
Deity. He's God's son. So they'd seen, they finally, it's like they're finally starting to get it. He is truly the Son of God. And I think that's a lot of the point here, that we need to keep our eyes and our focus on Jesus. And I have three takeaways from this passage in our conclusion here. And we need to keep our mind's eye on Jesus, as it says in Psalm 119:15, "I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways." But it's so easy to be distracted, isn't it? It's so easy to lose focus. I think, Joyce, you even prayed about that this morning. And did anyone notice Tom do anything this morning while I was doing this?
Yeah,
Tom walked around. Did you see that? Okay. Now, why were we distracted? Because, thank you, Tom, for doing that, by the way. He did that on purpose. But that's so easy to get us distracted. We have a task to learn about, to see Jesus, and it's so easy to be distracted. So encouragement is, I when I lose focus, and I'm April, please, you could talk to her and she could tell you I don't always do this because I'm not good at it all the time. But what I try to do is when I lose focus is to say this question to God: what is the best use of my time now? What is the best use of my time when I lost focus? You know, what should I do? In other words, what am I doing? And Lord, and when I say Lord, and I'm praying. Secondly, it takes faith. We've all climbed in the boat with Jesus. We're all in there. But it also takes faith to get out of the boat. And so I'm encouraging you to think about, is God asking you to get out of the boat? Is he asking us as a church to do something where only God is calling us to do? I don't have an answer for this. I'm just speculating. And I don't know individually what he's saying to you at all. But clearly, what I've seen in this is Peter, is often people will talk about this passage, and as I've read about it, it's like, oh, well, look, he lacked faith. Wait a minute. He's the guy who had enough faith to climb out of the boat. Wow, that's fantastic. And so, and also, what I'm imagining, if it was as far to Jesus from as Tom is from me, climb out of the boat, and he literally walked on the water for a while. Because it says Jesus just reached out his hand. He didn't have to run over to him or do anything else. And so, I mean, you know, encouraging you, you know, we all have doubts. We all have questions. But is he calling us as an individual or as a church to step out of the boat? And then another point, another takeaway here, Peter kind of was a mess. He didn't always get things right. And that's certainly how I am. And yet, when the other disciples saw him, it's like, well, if God can do that with Peter, what could he do with us? What could he do with me? So is God asking us or you to get out of the boat? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your great mercy to teach us things that we can understand by looking at them, colored water in a container, or a beautiful iris getting ready to burst open in the near future. There's some of those coming on flowering plants right now. Thank you for the red buds. Thank you for the water in them that's made them glorious. Thank you that you created all these things for us. Thank you that you made your word so knowable. But as Tom had said this morning, there's so many things unknowable. So Lord, we cast ourselves on you to trust you, to count on you to help us. And we ask you to give us your grace and mercy in doing that. And Lord, I ask you to take these words that we said here today, as I quoted in Isaiah 55, may your words not return empty, but may they prosper in the thing for which you sent them. And I ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.